Teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1, 9 if necessary. We can confess our sins privately to God to restore fellowship. And if fellowship's already restored, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the joy that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing our blessed hope and certain destiny. I pray that you might encourage the believers here this morning through the teaching of the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate your grace, that we might grow thereby. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans 3, 24. We're continuing the theme of justification by faith. Last week we dealt with the doctrine of justification. This morning we're going to look at justification and relationship to Abraham. Romans 3, 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we saw last week, the word justify means to declare righteous. The basic root meaning of justification means to declare righteous. And justification is a divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross. And that's exactly what Romans 3:20-24 indicates. That we're justified not because of anything we could do. It's by God's unmerited favor. Grace certainly is God's undeserved favor. Freely, by the way, means without a cause in the Greek. Literally means there's no reason in us why God should justify us. Being justified freely by his unmerited favor. And that justification is based on a payment. It's redemption, what Christ did on the cross. He made full payment for our sins. As a matter of fact, in verse 25, he satisfied God's righteous wrath against sin. The doctrine of propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied God's divine justice toward our sin. And so that payment satisfied God. Jesus Christ made that payment in full, and therefore he can declare us righteous when we exercise faith alone in Christ alone. Now, let's take a look at justification in relationship to Abraham. Chapter 4, we look at the next chapter. Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by faith apart from the law. Apart from the law. And Abraham was justified not by works. He's an example of an individual who is justified by faith alone. Let's begin with verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? That's always a good question. We always have to go back to the word of God for our authority. Abraham believed God. And by the way, he's quoting here Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. The word account, the Greek word legizomai, means to credit. And so God credited Abraham with righteousness based on simple faith. And faith in the promises of God. We'll look at that part of the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians 3 that spoke of the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer. What did Abraham understand about that? We'll see that in a minute. But Abraham did not work at all. He simply believed. Faith is not a work. It's the exact opposite of works. As a matter of fact, in Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Notice he justifies ungodly people. See, it's not a matter of you changing your lifestyle in order to be accepted by God. We sing that song, Just As I Am Without One Plea. but that thy blood was shed for me. God accepts you as you are when you believe in Christ. Christ did the work. He did the work on the cross. And so the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. God credits to your account righteousness when you exercise simple faith alone in Christ alone. So let's take a look at justification relationship to Abraham. First point, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So if you look at the point where he was declared righteous, he was justified before he was circumcised. So justification is not by any ritual. Romans 4, verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Is this for Jews only? What about Gentiles, who are typically uncircumcised? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Before the introduction of circumcision, Abraham was justified by faith. See, the Judaizers were demanding you must be circumcised in order to go to heaven. And that's the Galatian error. Believe in Christ plus be circumcised. The Jerusalem Council met on this issue in Acts 15. The issue of circumcision, it was a big deal for Jews to say that those pagan Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. Well, let's take a look at the father of the Jews, Abraham. When was he justified? He was justified before he was circumcised. He was righteous and accepted by God before any ritual. And I think we can add the ritual today of baptism. Some people think you had to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Believe in Christ plus be baptized by water. But the Bible doesn't say that. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you're declared righteous. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago about baptism, baptism is simply an outward testimony of something that has already transpired, our faith in Christ. It's a picture to the lost that we have already believed. So his faith was accounted to righteousness while he was uncircumcised. Second point, Abraham was justified 430 years before the law was given. So justification is not by law keeping. There's a lot of people who think that they can be accepted by God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Or trying to keep the law. And you can't be righteous before a holy God because we all fail. We'll all fail at some point. We have all sinned, as Romans 3:23, all of us. We're all guilty before a holy God. We cannot keep the law. In the nation of Israel, we have a case in point of nearly 1,500 years of being under the law, the nation of Israel. And you come up with one big failure, time after time after time again. Even while the law was being given, they were breaking the commandments down at the foot of Mount Sinai by worshiping idols. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first command out of the Decalogue they broke while Moses was receiving the law. So we have one big failure. Galatians 3:17, well then why did God give the law? That's a good question that Paul answers. Galatians 3:27. He indicates here, let's go back to a couple of verses before that. Let's look at verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law given which have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we Jews, now I have the we there, means the Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now here's the purpose for why the law was given to the Jews. One of many reasons. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the object of faith has come, we could say, after Christ has arrived, we are no longer under a tutor or under the law. And back in those days, they used a Usually it was a slave that taught children up to the age of maturity. They took them to school, they trained them until they reached maturity. The law pointed the nation to Christ, and I think in several ways, the typology, the sacrifices, the messianic promises contained in the law, it pointed them to the future sacrifice. And we'll see that even in the case of Abraham before the law was given, Abraham was looking forward to the coming seed, that seed being Christ. So justification was, Abraham was justified 430 years before the law was given. And then thirdly, Abraham was justified 50 years before he offered up Isaac on the altar. Most people don't realize that by the time he left Ur to the time he offered his son, and most scholars estimate up to 50 years transpired between those two accounts. A lot of people say, well, you got to prove you're born again by your works. Well, in this case, would you wait 50 years to prove someone's born again by their actions? Now, Abraham did demonstrate that he believed those promises back in Ur, but this was vindication here before men, as we'll see in James. Abraham was already declared righteous before he left Ur 50 years earlier. So justification is not by any works. It's not by any works that we could do. Justification here, vindication, is before men. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, now this is 50 years later after he left Ur, offered up Isaac, and he received the promise, offered up his unique son. Notice he's called only begotten son. We think about John 3:16. The Lord Jesus sent his son, and that word means one of a kind, unique. The unique son, monogenes in the Greek. Of whom it said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. He even believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. He had a confidence in the resurrection in verse 19. So this was the act of faith, but Abraham, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, we see that God gave certain promises, we call the Abrahamic covenant, to Abraham before he left Ur. Now if you see a map, look at a map, Ur is near the Persian Gulf, and we have what's called the Fertile Crescent. And if you go up the Fertile Crescent, we have Babylon in between Ur and Haran, and Haran's near the top of the Fertile Crescent, and then going down into the land of Israel is where Abraham was headed. So the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. So there's personal promises in this covenant. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And notice here in this part right here is where the gospel or the good news is contained. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How's that? When the seed Christ would come, he would die for the sins of the whole world. And spiritual blessings would come to even the Gentiles through faith in him. And notice here at this point, so Abraham departed as the Lord has spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And notice here, it says Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Haran. Now, we'll look at a chronology of Abraham's, let's fast forward and look at the chronology of Abraham. Now, most scholars don't say exactly how old he was when he left Ur, but most scholars believe he was around the age of 70. He probably stayed there, let's say, until he was 75. And he was 75 when he left Haran. So he was justified at the point when he left Ur, while the promises were given initially. He left Haran. God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham several times when he was 85 in Genesis 15:6. He was married to Hagar at the age of 85, Genesis 16:3. We had the birth of Ishmael the next year, Genesis 16:16, and I can email you this if you want this later. Reaffirmation of the covenant when he was 99, Genesis 17, destruction of Sodom, the birth of Isaac at the age of 100. And then finally, and this is again a guess or estimate that his son Isaac was either late teens or early 20s. So we say that, you know, he carried the wood. He knew exactly what he was doing. So he's probably a young man at this point. Let's say if he's 20 years old then, when he was sacrificed, you have between the age of 70 and the age of 120, 50 years. 50 years later. Now, let's take a look, go back and look at the fact that Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham did not have all the scripture like we do today, or all the information about Jesus. He knew that a Messiah was coming who would die and be risen, would rise from the dead. He understood that, but he really didn't understand like we do that that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who would die. But he did have a glimpse of the future, and even Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So Abraham understood that this coming Messiah, the seed, remember, the seed was introduced after the fall. Remember Adam and Eve? And that promise in the book of Genesis about the promised seed. I think it's Genesis, 3:15, the proto-evangelium. The seed that would crush the serpent's head. Now that seed would be through the loins of Abraham. He narrows it down. Later at the end of the book of Genesis, that promised seed would be from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10. So there's a coming Messiah that would bring spiritual blessings to the whole world, as we saw in Genesis 12, 3. John 8, 56 is what I quoted, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Jesus said that. And then Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we have that seed identified as Jesus. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds as a many, but as a one, and to your seed, who is Christ? Christ is that promised seed. And then he speaks earlier here that no one is justified by the works of law. We studied that last week. But notice in verse 8 he says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, here's where the gospel is contained, the good news, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We're blessed just as well because Abraham looked forward. We look back at the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. And it's by faith alone that we're justified, as Abraham was. Now, Abraham understood also that salvation was not by works, but by faith alone. We quoted that passage in Romans that faith is not a work. Abraham simply believed in Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He did not do anything. He didn't even offer his son until 50 years later. And so he's justified not by any works that he did, but by simple faith. Thirdly, Abraham was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ alone, I add, because he was looking forward to the promised seed. Now let's look at that passage in Genesis 15:6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Right before he said this, he was reiterating the Abrahamic covenant. Keep this in mind. We have the in miniature form in Genesis 12, that covenant, but it's reiterated and expanded at several different crucial points in Abraham's life. And at this point, he said, look now toward heaven, verse 5, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so your shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. Now, this word in Hebrew means he believed in the past, having believed in the Lord. So it's pointing to a past action. He simply reaffirms that belief here at the point the covenant is given, or reiterated here. But he already believed in the Hebrew in the past, and it was counted at that point to him for righteousness. Now, a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Alan Ross. Alan Ross says this concerning Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 provides an important note, but it does not pinpoint Abraham's conversion. That occurred years earlier when he left Ur. The form of the Hebrew word for believed shows that his faith did not begin after the events recorded in Genesis 15:1 through 5. Abraham's faith is recorded here because it was foundational for making the covenant. So he's really saying what I said earlier, that he had already believed at this point. And I think he believed when he left Ur. We know that because Hebrews 11 indicates that he went out by faith. He started to walk by faith at that point in Hebrews 11. And we'll see that scripture here in a minute. Now, Abraham later, it pointed back, I think, to his understanding of some kind of atonement and the idea that it would be substitutionary. We do have a hint of substitutionary atonement in Genesis chapter 22, when later he offered up his son. And it's a beautiful typology of what Christ did on the cross. It's interesting that he told his son would be the sacrifice, but his son carried the wood, and Jesus carried his cross. So we have a lot of similarities between what Christ did and what Isaac did. Genesis 22, verse 8. Let's look at Genesis 22. We have beautiful typology in this section of Scripture. But notice what Abraham said. He said, well, let's go back to the question of his son, Isaac, in verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." Then he said, "Look, the wood, fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, what's interesting, he said lamb. Notice he said lamb. Now, Abraham said what? What did Abraham say? "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." We can even translate this, God will provide himself as an offering. So it's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and later on he offered himself on the cross, as well as the fact that God the Father sent his son to be a sacrifice. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son." But he mentioned, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God's going to provide himself as a lamb. It's interesting, when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus in John 1:29, he said what? "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is identified as that sacrificial lamb that Abraham was looking forward to. Now, he also indicates in verse 13, let's look at verse 13, that this sacrifice would be in the place of his son. Now, he had the initial sacrifice. He mentioned here a ram. Notice in red, a ram. You know, so we know that when he said God will provide himself a lamb, he wasn't referring to this sacrifice. He wasn't referring to initially the sacrifice in his day. He was ultimately referring to the sacrifice future of the Lamb of God. Because even later under the Mosaic Law, this is before the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, but even later under the Mosaic Law, you can offer a bull as an offering, you can offer rams, you can offer lambs. Several different animals could be used for sacrifice. But he was specific about a lamb. And here, though, a ram was used. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering. Notice this next word here, very important. Instead of his son. Instead of his son. Now in the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament in Greek, We have two, in Greek there are two prepositions that indicate substitution. Hooper, H-U-P-E-R, and ant. With the word ant, antichrist means the future Christ, antichrist will come in the place of the Messiah as a substitute. This speaks of substitution. And so he speaks of substitution. This burnt offering is in the place of his son. What beautiful typology. Jesus Christ died in our place. He died as our sin bearer. He died as our substitute. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation, but he died in our place. Beautiful picture of substitution. Another interesting thing is found in verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Literally, we can translate it into Jehovah Jireh, if you've heard that term. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. There's a hymn that we sing along that lines. God is a provider. God will provide. God will provide. And you know what? God did provide the sacrifice by sending Jesus to this earth to die in our place. Notice that he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. On that exact identical spot that his son was potentially sacrificed, we have that the mount today in Israel, we have the Dome of the Rock, what's called, and there's a rock there, and I think that's the identical location of where their sacrifice took place. And Jesus died just outside the gate. So he died in that place in the future, that location where God provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the city of Jerusalem. Amazing picture here. So the Lord will ultimately provide. He provided his son, the Lord Jesus, as that spotless lamb. So Abraham had an idea of a substitutionary atonement. Abraham also had a concept of resurrection. Notice what Hebrews 11 states. Hebrews 11 verses 17. Hebrews 11, 17. Verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises. Notice here, he who had prior to this received those promises. Offered up his only begotten son. And that's another interesting thing. That word is not used in the New Testament except for in a few occurrences, and it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We see it in John 3:16. It means unique, one of a kind. So I think the typology deliberately by calling him his not only son, but one of a kind son. See, that wasn't Abraham's only son. Isaac later, you know, we have Abraham and other children, but this is the unique one, one of a kind. Of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, by which he received him in a figurative sense. He received him back because there was another substitute provided for him. But he believed that even if he plunged that knife through the heart of his son, because of what God promised, it's through your physical descendant that all the nations of the earth be blessed, God would have to resurrect his son. Think about that. The implication is, in order to fulfill those promises that God gave me initially, I would have a seed, God would have to resurrect his son. So he believed in the resurrection. Beautiful typology. We have the death and resurrection pictured in type by that sacrifice. And this is the heart of the gospel today. Abraham understood that God is the one who would provide the lamb in the future. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. John 1:29, Genesis 22:14. God provided, and here's a quote here, by the way, by Earl Rodmacher in the Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentary. As God provided a ram instead of Abraham's son, so one day he would provide his own son. Moriah is where Jerusalem and the later the temple were built. And it was at Jerusalem that the Savior would die. That very area is where Jesus would die, the city of Jerusalem. So Abraham had an understanding of the gospel. Now, some people say, well, what about James 2? Faith without works is dead. You can't simply believe the gospel. That's not enough. Well, we're going to examine James 2 here in a minute, but we want to point out here the fact that faith alone, as Paul says, apart from works, brings eternal life. Of course, John 3:16 combined with Romans 4:3 through 5. And our faith is directed toward the object of Christ and his finished work sacrifice. Jesus is the object of faith. We believe in him and what he accomplished. Now, in Abraham's case, Abraham believed God before he left Ur, and at that point it was accounted for righteousness. Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The gospel in miniature form is contained in that promise. Now, Abraham also started to walk by faith. See, the just shall live by faith. And so Abraham started to walk by faith when he was stayed, when God gave him this aspect of the promise, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. So Abraham started the journey. He started the walk of faith. He was justified by faith by simply believing the promise. But now Abraham would start to live by faith. Now, obviously if Abraham sat there in Ur saying, yeah, I know you provided a lamb, I don't know, or a land for me, I don't know where it is, but I know because you're faithful, you know, there's a land, but I'm just going to kind of stay here a while. Well, he wouldn't get there. He had to walk. He couldn't take a plane or a bus or anything else. He had to walk all that long journey along that Fertile Crescent. He started that walk when he stepped out of Ur. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11, he went out not knowing where he was going. I mean, ultimately the end destination. He what? He obeyed. He acted upon his faith. See, at this point, he acted upon the promise of the land. Now, he's justified by faith in the promised seed, but now, dealing with the land, he started to live by faith. We call this faith application. He obeyed, he went out, not knowing where he went, as in Hebrews. Now, this is, we have the issue of faith without works in James 2. We'll deal with that here in a minute, but a couple more things. So as far as for us, as far as we're concerned, the only thing we need to do is to have eternal life is to believe in the person of Christ who died on the cross for our sins. He made full payment for our sins and rose from the dead. When we exercise faith alone in him, we have eternal life, John 3:16. It's that simple. But as Christians, we are to believe the promises of God. There are many things in Scripture that we are to trust in and believe and act upon. So this is the walk of faith. Don't confuse it with the initial act of faith, faith alone in Christ alone. That only takes 1 minute, 1 second really, or less than that. Now, maybe we need, in James' case, by the way, there's an instance where there's a person in the body of Christ who, let's say, who lost their job, who can't pay their bills, we're aware of it, and we say to them, I'll pray for you. Well, that's good. God, you know, God will provide all your needs, according to his riches. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, say you're a rancher. Maybe you need to sacrifice one of those cows or sell it to give the money to him. That's literally what Chafer did. He says, you know what? He found that they were praying. They were down to the point at their last dollar at the seminary early on. And one person quoted, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And this rancher came. And he said, God directed me to sell some of my cattle. And it was the exact amount that what they needed. Now, say there's someone who has a need. And we can say, you know what? I know that God will provide for you. But you don't even do anything to help them. What good is that? What good is that faith? You have faith, you believe, but you know what? You don't give anything to that brother, there's no application. And that's what James is all about. He's not talking about how to go to heaven. He's talking about applying faith in your life. We call this faith application. Now, Lordship Salvation View would say that you need to have faith plus works in order to prove you're born again. Faith plus works proves that you're saved. So this old adage, you know, the faith that saves, the faith that justifies is alone, but really it's not alone in the sense that you had to work in order to prove you're born again. And I think that undermines assurance. How many works do I have to perform in order to prove that I'm saved? Do I have to work for a week, a year, 10 years? What if I failed? How could I know I'm going to heaven? That's the quagmire that you get, the problem you have when you are looking to your works in order to prove you're born again. We look to the cross. We look to Jesus' finished work, not our works. Now, works are necessary in order to live a godly life. But works are not necessary in order to prove we're saved. Yes, Hilda?
I just have a question.
Sure. They're saying prove it to God, or prove it to God, or even prove it to other people that you're born again. Unless I see something in you, I can't really know, you know. It's interesting, Paul, we see here, he identifies individuals consistently who have placed faith in Christ as believers or brethren, and that's what we see in James. By the way, James did that as well. So Lordship says you have to prove that you were saved in the first place. Now, the work salvation view is this. It's faith plus works equals eternal salvation. Roman Catholicism has some form of that. There are other Protestant denominations. They'll deny it because they'll say, well, God gives me the grace to perform those works. Those things are called sacraments. And that's doublespeak. And they anathematize, by the way, the Council of Trent, Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. They said anyone who believes that is anathema. And that's what we call in history the Counter-Reformation. And the Council of Trent countered, you know, Martin Luther and other reformers, Protestant reformers, concerning justification by faith. The biblical view. I think let's take a look at the biblical view. Faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, we're saved from sin's penalty. But I live by faith. There's a lot of different truths that I can believe. God will provide for your needs, you know. There's a lot of things that I can believe, but faith plus works application equals salvation from the power of sin and the death-dealing consequences of sin. And that's what James is talking about. He's not talking about proving your initial justification. He's saying that here, you need to not only believe that God will provide the needs of others, but you need to apply it. Apply it. Now, what about James 2:17? Let's take a look at that passage in James 2. James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you know what? People look at that. Well, if I don't have works along with my initial faith in Christ, then I don't have faith at all. That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about sanctifying faith. See? He's not talking about the initial X. That's taken care of. He's talking about applying faith, applying action to your ongoing faith. So faith, and by the way, word dead doesn't mean non-existent. It's simply ineffective. Have you ever had a dead battery in a car? The car won't start. Or maybe it will just click, 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 or nothing will happen at all. Car battery is dead. It's not non-existent. It's just not energized. And so we need to charge that battery for it to be productive. And so I can really believe something but not act upon it. It's no benefit to you. But when I apply it in my life, my faith is energized. It's active. Just like later on, we'll talk about a body with the spirit. A body with the spirit is not, the person still exists. but the spirit's not animating the body. So that's the idea. It doesn't talk about non-existent faith. I think that's a mistranslation. Now, James' audience, by the way, indicates that they're brethren. Now look how that word brethren is repeated, James 1:2, and I'll try to demonstrate that. Click on this word brethren. It should repeat throughout this whole passage. My brethren, notice, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we go down here, we have the word brother in verse 9. We have brethren in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He assumes that they're born again. All right? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 1, the same chapter as James 2. My brethren. Verse 5, listen, my brethren. Verse 5. And even when he introduces faith and works, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? He assumes they're same status. All the way through the book. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. He goes on, verse 10, 3:10, my brethren. Verse 12, my brethren. And all the way through the book, in chapter 4, verse 11, brethren. And then chapter 5, he speaks of brethren in verse 7. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, verse 9. Verse 10, my brethren. Verse 12, my brethren, and so forth. Verse 19, brethren, at the end of the book. You know, he's not saying, well, you know, you're not really born again because you're not working. You're not acting. No, he says your faith is unproductive as a Christian. You're not applying faith. You're not applying action to your faith. That's the issue. By the way, he affirms their same status. In James 1:18, look at James 1:18. He says they're born again. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of the truth. The word brought forth means birthed us. So he talks about the new birth. He birthed us. Brought us forth. So that refers to their being born again. Their new birth, spiritually speaking. And it's by the word of God that we are birthed, brought forth. You're born again. So we start out with the fact that their same status is assumed. James 1, 21 and 22 forms the background of James 2. This is key. In order to understand James 2, we have to understand James 1, 21 and 22. Let's take a look at that passage. James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. Lay aside personal sins through confession, taking Bible doctrine, the word of God. That's able to deliver our soul from the power of sin. They're already saved from sin's penalty. So salvation deals in James with deliverance from sin's power. Now, verse 22, be a doer of the word. I would use that word, I would say a plier of the word. Be a doer of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I've heard a good message, and, you know, that's it. Don't need to do anything, just I heard it, I got it, you know. No, he says, don't simply be a doer, apply what you know. And so that leads us into James 2. You know, you have a brother he goes into who has a personal need. And he uses this example. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, lacking adequate clothing, adequate food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Basically, I'll pray for you. We can say shalom, blessings upon you, God bless you. You walk away. Oh, he still has a need, right? It's not fulfilled. And he says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. yet you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? See, it's not beneficial for him. Your faith has no personal benefit for him. Now, it's good that we pray for personal needs. Obviously, not all of us can meet every personal need, every financial need. Obviously, God's had to give us wisdom to how we direct our funds. But we do need, if there's a serious need and someone is destitute, obviously, a fellow believer, we need to consider that and apply action to our faith. Take care of their needs. Notice how he transitions into verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, meaning our faith here is not in Jesus Christ as Savior, but this is faith that there's a need. There's a need that a brother is out of a job. That faith that God will provide for them, minus doing something, doesn't benefit him. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have application, is dead, meaning it's non-productive, it's ineffectual. It doesn't do anything, see? So that's when we gave that illustration here about the X point of faith. We look back here. This is not speaking about proving our faith in Christ for eternal life. That's the Lordship salvation. It has nothing to do with that. He's not even addressing that. They're already saved. Now I believe God will provide for their needs. That's good. I'll pray for them, but I don't do anything. I don't apply works. Then that faith will not deliver me from the power of sin, and it's not good for that brother either. Doesn't do me any good, and doesn't do the brother any good. Now I want to tell you another key to understanding James 2. Let's go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 2. He starts out speaking about trials and how our faith is tested. It's interesting. Abraham's faith was tested. Our faith will be tested at some point. Knowing that your testing of your faith produces endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work. Don't quit when it gets tough. Continue to trust God. That you might be worthy. The word perfect doesn't mean without sin. It means mature. That word means to reach a goal. The goal of every believer should be spiritual maturity. That you might be mature, complete, lacking no Christian virtue. So God uses trials to test our faith and perfect it, mature it, we could say. God uses trials to mature our faith. We can have greater confidence in God and His Word. As we pass those tests, we'd be pretty weak Christians if we never had any problems. And I think that's when we become judgmental as new believers sometimes. Well, you couldn't handle that, you couldn't do that, and they've never been through grief, loss, sorrow, tragedy, you know. And that's why when we experience those trials, we're able to comfort other people who are going through the same exact trials. But it's maturing. God will test your faith so it will mature. That's a key concept in James 2, by the way. Now, let's go back to James 2 then. James 2 indicates that, I'm just going to quickly run through this. We're running out of time, but I want to quickly go through this passage in verse 17. We're going to point out the idea of maturity in verse 22. But verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, we would say, non-productive. Another illustration that was given to me was very helpful. Okay, a fruit salad consists of multiple fruits, right? You could probably throw apples in a fruit salad. What else can you throw in a fruit salad? pears, right? Yeah, all right, pineapples, right? Pineapple games. All right, so you have a fruit salad. All right, let's say a fruit salad consists of apples plus peaches plus pears. Let's keep it simple, all right, for the illustration. So if I take away peaches and pears, I only have apples, I don't have a fruit salad. But I still have apples. Understand that, right? The apples are still there. Now, same way of faith and works. Faith plus works, if I don't apply it, I still have what? Faith. The faith is non-existent. See, the Lordship salvation says, if I don't have works, my faith is not real. My faith is not genuine. I don't have faith. Not necessarily so. I can believe God will provide someone else's needs and really believe that, but I need to energize my faith and apply with application that faith. So hopefully that will help you understand this issue a little more clear. So some will say, you have faith, I have works. Now, here is what this is a little complex here, but here we have an imaginary objector. And he's saying really to James, you know what? You can't prove your faith by your works. Sorry. You can't prove your faith by your works. You know, even the demons believe and tremble. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, without even understanding what the objector is saying, demons do not believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The idea, notice what the object of faith, what do demons believe about God? Right here. There is one God. Obviously, they see God. They know that God exists. These Jews believe, hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord our God is one. They believe in the existence of God. So even this passage, you can't just simply believe in Christ alone. Even the demons believe and tremble. You missed the context. He's not talking about faith in Christ here. He's talking to Jews who believe in the existence of God. That's fine and well. But the objector uses this that, you know, demons believe, but there's no works in their life. So he's arguing against James that you need to have works in order to energize faith. Now, he simply, in verse 20, states to the objector, notice here the beginning objection, verse 18, someone will say, here's James' response. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is ineffective? He reaffirms what he stated earlier. Now here's where we get to Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made, here's the key idea, where we get in James 1:2, perfect or matured. Same word used in James 1:3. And 4, the idea of maturity. Abraham had a mature faith by the time he offered his son Isaac 50 years later. He walked with God. He had failures of faith, by the way. Abraham was not perfect. He failed, but he had a friendship with God. And that's why later on, by the way, he will say that Abraham was called right here, not only justified by faith, but he was called the friend of God. Friendship takes time. To develop a friendship, that doesn't happen overnight. That takes time. And so in order for Abraham to develop a friendship with God, to where he trusted God enough to offer his son, he was confident with what he was saying. He infinitely trusted God. He didn't question God at all at that point, because God was his friend. And so Abraham, by that time, his faith was matured. It was made perfect, verse 22. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. That's initial faith alone in Christ alone, or faith for the coming, in order to looking at the coming seed. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not faith only. Well, there is a justification. It didn't say a justification by faith plus works here. Notice what it doesn't say. He didn't say there's a justification by faith plus works. There are two aspects of justification. One by faith, and another is a vindication by action. So there is an aspect of vindication before others by your action. People cannot look into your heart to see your faith. But they can see your action. They can see your action. And he gives the example of Rahab as well. He applies a passage where not when she welcomed the spies. Hebrews 11 mentions that. But this is sending them out at the end. She could have still changed her mind at that point, but she sent them out a different way. Hebrews 11 indicates that she welcomed the spies by faith. See? So as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Meaning, it's not non-existent, but it's ineffective. It's ineffective. So hopefully you have a clear understanding. Let me a couple more points and we'll close. Now, Abraham then, therefore, his faith grew when he developed a friendship with God, James 2:23. So it took time for Abraham's faith to mature. Salvation in the book of James is not salvation from sin's power, but salvation from sin's penalty and physical deliverance. Later on, he's speaking about physical illness and even physical death at the end of the book in James 5:15-20. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for justification by faith. And certainly this is a glorious truth that all it takes is one second to believe the good news of the gospel concerning the person and work of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ took on human nature to die on the cross for our sins. He became our substitute. He took my place, bearing the penalty of sins, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God, propitiating a holy God, purchasing me. Thank you, Lord, for that great salvation. Thank you for the resurrection of the Savior, which demonstrated that the work was paid in full, finished. And thank you for the promise of eternal life given to those who believe in that gospel message. But we also thank you, Lord, as Christians, we can live by faith. We can walk by faith. And then we can apply faith. We can apply it through action. We can act upon our faith. And I pray that you might energize the believer's faith here by helping them to trust you more and also apply in certain situations their faith to life's situations. Continue to help us to go forward by your grace, and we give you all the thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take prayer requests.